you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your fellowship is maintained with the Holy Spirit by confession of any known sin in your life, and hence the ministries of the Holy Spirit become yours. Apart from fellowship with the Spirit of God, why, things of the Scripture and spiritual things are meaningless. Trust that you exercise yourself in this regard if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we're grateful for the provision you've made that we can have fellowship with thee. We thank you for your objective written revelation of yourself and of your plan for time and eternity. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who voluntarily gave himself for our sins, who ascended into heaven and sits at thy right hand as our intercessor. We pray that God the Son will be magnified in our lives by having been here this hour. We will come to a better understanding, a better frame of reference of your plan for time and eternity. For we ask it in Christ's name and with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, we're on point six of covenant eschatology. We're on point six of covenant eschatology. I will not have time to go over. Well, covenant theology, actually, with an emphasis in eschatology. And we said there were three major branches of covenant eschatology. Eschatology is a division of theology. It comes from the word eschatos, which means last things, and the logos of last things, the word of or the doctrine of last things. And we are looking into the fields of covenant theology, which we do not believe in this place, in order to give people here a frame of reference as to why there is such a variety of interpretations of Scripture, particularly as they relate to last things. We have shown how covenant eschatology agrees with other systems of eschatology covenant theology agrees with other systems of theology in certain aspects. But today we're interested in these three major branches of eschatology. And those three we have on the board up here. I'm going to diagram them again in a minute. A, B, and C. We have first the school of all millennialism, which would be better characterized as realized millennialism, and then post-millennialism, and then another school which just has recently developed called covenant millenarianism, or covenant millennialism. Okay, we defined amillennialism last week as a concept of the millennium as being right now. In other words, with the cross, you have the coming in of the church age, and the church age is the realized millennium. Okay. At the end of the church age, there will be a rapture take place. It will be a rapture of all believers of all times, particularly of this time. There will be a general resurrection and a general judgment. All of these happen very close together. Okay. Just before the rapture, there will be appearance of Antichrist and also a mass conversion of Jews. And all of these happen very, very close together. With the rapture, the general resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, and the general judgment, then you move into eternity. So, in other words, an amillennialist believes that the church age follows sort of a pessimistic trend toward Antichrist with tribulation, not a specific period of tribulation, but a time of tribulation and a mass conversion of Jews and then a general resurrection and a rapture and so on. We talked about that last week. One of the major representatives of amillennialism would be Oswald Allen. He wrote a book called, Covenant and Prophecy in the Church, published in 1945. The main emphasis of this book is to clobber the Scofield Reference Bible. Oswald Allis taught at Princeton Theological Seminary. He's a good Bible scholar. By the way, we are dealing, if you're a visitor, we are dealing not with people who do not believe the Bible, but people who accept the Bible as the Word of God, but who differ in concepts of Old Testament covenants. That's the major subject that we've been discussing. This man was a believer, taught at Princeton, and he went with the split. He went to Westminster when Princeton Theological Seminary split. Second major branch of, we gave 7 points of, 7 or 8 was it last week, right? All right, the second major branch of, or second major school of covenant theology in terms of eschatology would be postmillennialism. Now, in postmillennialism, they see the cross, they see the church, and it is an optimistic extension of church history into a kingdom of worldwide peace. In other words, the church is going to move on and on, and finally come into a time of millennial peace in the world. Okay. In other words, they're very, very optimistic and quite naive. Millennial peace, and after millennial peace, then the second advent, see? And that's why it's called post-mill. Jesus Christ comes after the millennium, see? Post-mill. Second coming of Christ is a real event, but it comes after the millennium. And then you have the general resurrection. You have the general judgment. And the sheep go on the one side, and the goats go on the other side, and mass confusion of Scripture, and you move into eternity. Okay. Now, there's only one living, writing representative of postmillennialism that I know of. His name is Lorraine Bettner. Mr. Bettner lives in Rockport, Missouri. And he and I have corresponded. I've sold a lot of his books for him. He wrote a book called The Millennium. He is the only living representative of postmillennialism that I know. But postmillennialism was the rage of the 19th century. Just like it's been replaced in the 20th century by amillennialism. This is the rage of the 20th century. Every major seminary, not every major, I don't know how to use the word major, because when you refer to a seminary as major, you're usually talking in terms of numbers. Well, there just aren't too many people in seminary anymore. They found out they were cemeteries and they don't go there anymore. Most of them. And I'm not deprecating scholarship because I believe in scholarship. But every major, every denominational seminary in America that I know of, except the Evangelical Free Seminary, is amillennial in their position. Every Southern Baptist seminary is amillennial in its position. Every Presbyterian seminary that believes the Bible, well, you always have a little mixture there in most of those. They're amillennial and so on. Consequently, your Lutheran seminaries are all millennial. Consequently, the pastors in these churches, you see, would probably take an all millennial point of view. I'm not saying they all do, but in general, they would. It's very interesting to me. I sort of went over this last week, how postmillennialism had its heyday in the 19th century. It ran parallel with another anti-theistic idea. The anti-theistic idea was published in 1859. There were two of the great anti-theistic ideas that find their course and run their course into the 20th century were written in 1859. You have Darwin's work, and you have Marx's work, both anti-theistic. And this Darwin's work is biological evolution. Marx's work is simply sociological evolution. Society's getting better and better. And we're moving toward a time when every man will be a brother and we won't need government anymore. That's communism in a nutshell. And both of them totally disregard any emphasis on sin and what sin is. Recognize a certain evil, but see, this is just sociological evolution. You have to be pretty naive to believe in communism. You think there's ever going to come a time in this world when you're not going to need human government, you're naive. Even when Jesus reigns in the millennium, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. By force. Government, see? So with the same ideas, you have the idea of post-millennialism. And this is in the church. These are Bible believers. And they see the 19th century as the great century of evangelism. Never since the first century had there been as much evangelism as there's been in the 19th century. Missionaries went everywhere. China, they got into China. Japan, they broke into the Orient. They got into India, Africa, South America, everywhere. And people in the church says, boy, it's really great. We're going to convert the world. And that ran its course, that idea, almost parallel with this. Herbert Spencer came to America, and in the Chautauqua series in the late 19th century, he advocated sociological evolution. Great rage in America. All the intellectuals went. That's who went to Chautauqua. If you were working in a steel mill in Pittsburgh, you wouldn't go to a Chautauqua lecture. You'd go out in a sand lot somewhere and play football. I know, I was raised here. So this is, see, the world, then World War I came along. Devastating to all the intellectuals and all the peace movement. Never in the history of America, never in the history of the world, has there ever been peace movements like there was before World War I, except now. We have a recurrence of it now. The greatest universal movement for peace in the world, in world history, came before World War I. Even Henry Ford got in on it. We have a recurrence of that now. But when World War I came along, it was so devastating to the intellectuals that they threw over sociological evolution, most of them. And in order to reinstitute it, you had to have a revolution in Russia. Intellectuals kind of threw it over, kind of accepting it again now. Okay. So there are very, very few post-millennialists left, real post-millennialists. And this is the only man that I know of that's living that writes on it. And he's still alive. He's a Presbyterian, and he is a typical Reformed theologian. Any questions so far? All right, let me give you some points on that so you don't go off on half-cocked. We're under post-millennialism now. We're on point B. I'm going to give you 6 or 7 points about the general teachings. General teachings of post-mill. Even though it's not around too much, you might run into it. Number one, like all mills, it is based upon a literal non-literal method of interpretation. Now let me just tell you something for a minute, because I know some of you don't even have a frame of reference. You're as much interested in this as you are in a man in the moon. Well, you're probably more interested in a man in the moon now than you're interested in this. My barber yesterday spoke to me about the thing. He says, well, there's so many different interpretations of the Bible. And the normal reaction of that is, to the average person, is, well, there's so many interpretations to it that I just can't know either. If all of these men can't agree, then I guess I can't know either. That's just what Satan would have you believe about the Bible. You can know what the Bible teaches. You can have a system of hermeneutics that's consistent in the Bible. You can come to solid conclusions about the teaching of the Bible. But the problem is that your hermeneutics must be scriptural. And when we say non-literal, the best example of that would be that Israel equals the church. And the church equals Israel. And I'm going to put that in quotation marks so you know that that's what they would say. That means then when God's talking about Israel, he's talking about the church. Well, you're going to get in so many kind of conflicts if you interpret the Bible that way, you'll never come out straight. So they follow, like the Amils, a non-literal, literal interpretation of Scripture. Sometimes it's literal, sometimes it's not literal. And the subjectivity of it is always up to the person interpreting. See? Mass confusion. Very, very little agreement about what end times are going to be like, you see. See, we're going to come to this one in a minute, and it's not going to agree with any of these. Point two. Sees the church. It sees the church as the kingdom. As the kingdom of God on earth. Excuse me. The kingdom is spiritual, but it is the church. And eventually it's going to culminate, you see, in a worldwide peace in the world, which then will be literal and physical and actual. Here, tangible, touchable. Now that couldn't, if you know anything about the scriptures on the church in the New Testament, you know that couldn't be. Never is the church to become the government. Never is it the responsibility of the church in society to maintain an army. They did that back in the 11th and 12th century. They felt that it was their responsibility to go over and save Palestine from the Saracens. So you had the stupid crusades. You even had a children's crusade. Can you imagine a children's crusade? And they were very unorganized. They marched all the way across Europe, and they half starved on the way, and they had to rob all the peasants on the way of their food in order to survive. And by the time they got to Palestine, they were just about wiped out. And everybody got in on it in Christendom. Richard the Lionhearted got in on it from England. France got in on it. Henry got in on it. They all got in on it. Never the responsibility of the church to be the government. All right. That does not mean that a person who's in the church, a born-again believer, should not exercise his right to vote. He should exercise his volition, his choice. He should see that his choice is based on scriptural and rational choices. Point three. Sees the church, or the kingdom. See, since the church is the kingdom, it sees the kingdom of God increasing. Well, statistically, you could show that we're losing out in the church. We can't even keep up with a population increase. There aren't that many conversions to Christianity. Christianity's on the wane. Toynbee sees us in the post-Christian era. But they see it increasing and advancing. Sees an increase, but it should be increasing. Sees the church increasing, advancing, and ultimately triumphing. The Bible sees the church as moving from the cross into increasing difficulty in the end times, when there is increased demonic activity, like we're going to learn about in the morning service today. Men giving themselves to the seducing doctrines of demons, until finally the Lord Jesus has to rapture the church out. And the word rapture in 2 Thessalonians is the word of you that's snatched away out of a mess. And it's caught up to be with the Lord. And then the Great Tribulation. And the purpose of the Great Tribulation is to purge the world, 7 years of it. Then the Second Advent, and then the millennium. But there will be no millennium until there is a purgation of the world. Cleansing. Right? Point three, then. They see the church ultimately triumphing. Point four. They see that by the preaching of the gospel. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're on the triumph side in here. You're on the victory side if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But your victory is over the angelic conflict. You are seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. And your victory is in the angelic conflict. But you might not even know it. You might be the most depressed Christian. It might have been the hardest thing in the world for you to come here this morning. And you're sitting out there and you're just depressed and beat. Maybe you're just tired. But you might have in your mentality, you might have real depression. It doesn't have to be that way. Because you're a victor in the angelic conflict, and when you come to learn something about Bible doctrine, you're going to get over that stuff. But the Bible does not picture the church triumphing in this age. And man, just look at history. See that? You don't need too much evidence. You're here. Point four. It views every providential intrusion of God into history, as the coming of the Lord. Now, in that sense, it sort of goes along with neo-orthodoxy, which believes that Christ, at crises in history, God intervenes, and also at crises in your life, God will intervene. But it always takes a crisis. Barthianism. But, see, they believe that every intrusion of God into history was a coming of the Lord, a providential coming of the Lord, but Jesus Christ will return, actually. See, you can't get away from this. Did you notice that all of them believe that Jesus Christ will return actually? Everyone. Even up to it. Everyone has a second advent. You just can't get away from that in the Bible. It's written all over it. So anybody that believes the Bible has to believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. He will return actually after the millennium. Okay, point five. Yeah. No, not necessarily. No. In a rapture sort of way. This one believes he will actually set foot on the earth. Second. Third one believes he'll actually set foot on the earth too. Point five. There will be a resurrection, a general resurrection. That means both righteous and unrighteous. See. Righteous and unrighteous following the second advent. And then point six, the eternal state will follow. That John speaks of in Revelation. Well, very hurriedly, that's post-millennialism. It really doesn't have much of a history. It starts in 1707 when a man named Daniel Whitby writes a book that sort of purports this view. All millennialism has a longer history. It reaches all the way back to Augustine. And Augustine wrote De Civitas Dei. Some of you had to read that when you went to college. And in De Civitas Dei, you can at least come away with it believing that the church is the kingdom. A tremendous influence on Western civilization, that book. And with the influx of... See, he wrote that book under the pressure of the Germanic invasion of the Roman Empire. It looked like when the Roman Empire crumbled, Christianity was going to crumble. And so Augustine, in De Civitas Dei, he compares the city of God with the city of man. Well, in the 4th century, what would be the city of God? Rome, yeah, Rome. See, Theodosius II, in that 4th century, there's fantastic historical developments. In 313 A.D., Constantine publishes the Edict of Milan, which says, in essence, it's okay to be a Christian. We won't persecute you. In other words, Christianity can be a legal religion. Before he's done, he has built about 12 magnificent cathedrals Christian cathedrals in the Roman Empire. He has professed Christianity. By the time you move from 313 to 381, Theodosius II, Christianity becomes a state religion. You imagine? From 313, the greatest persecution the church ever knew came in 305 under Diocletian. They burned all the Bibles. They hauled anyone that was meeting in the prison. They'd kill them. 305. Boom, 313, it stops. And the world joins the church. Constantine professes Christianity at the banks of the Tiber, and he's ready to go into the battle of the Malvian Bridge. He had a vision and so on. I won't go into all that. And from that time on, in the sight of 60 years, 65 years, Christianity has become a state religion. Theodosius says every Roman citizen has to be a Christian. So get them sprinkled. Get them in the church. Now, then they come under the gun from the Germans. They're under the gun already. Rome has been sacked already several times by 381. And they're under the pressure, see? The Roman Empire has degenerated. They quit fighting. They had hired German mercenaries. Decline of a military strength is always a mark of a decline of a nation. Always. You don't have decline of a military, you have decline of attitude among citizens about the importance of the military. And the Roman soldiers quit fighting, and they began to hire the Germans to fight. They had had relations with the Germans for hundreds of years along the Danube and the Rhine. And the Germans were good fighters. They began to hire them. They began to hire them as generals in their armies. And then the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths and the Franks and the Vandals and so on, they just, one right after another, began to sack Rome. Rome was the place to hit, man. That's where all the money was. And under that threat, this man who had become a Christian in North Africa, Augustine of Hippo, Bishop of Hippo, he writes De Civitas Dei. And in it, he compares the city of God with the city of man and the perpetual struggle between the city of God and the city of man. What's the city of God? Naturally, you believe it's Rome. And the Roman church just interprets that as us, and he pictures the city of God as the kingdom. Now, whether he meant that or not is another question, but that's what they thought in the Middle Ages. So amillennialism goes all the way back at least to that event. Now, before that, they were premillennialists. Before the world joined the church. Okay. Any questions about that one? We'll have to move on. Don't have a lot of time. I spent too much time on this. Yeah. No, it isn't. It isn't even clear where it ends. They're very vague on this, some of them. Some of them. See, it depends who you're reading. Well, yes, I think so. I don't want to put words in their mouth because it depends on who you're reading. I think you'd probably say whenever the majority of the world would become Christian, particularly the rulers, then you'd have a movement of world peace based on Christian principles. But I don't want to put words in their mouth. They do believe in a literal millennium, but the church brings it in. Events of the 20th century have been devastating to that idea, and consequently it's been thrown overboard. Isn't that tragic when environment and society controls what is truth? You just be careful. The sins of society become the sins of the church. And it happens to all of us. Be careful. The last one is covenant millennialism. This is a relatively new and very small movement. And it runs something like this. He's the church. Now, all of these make the church the same as Israel. You understand that. But it does see the church. But the church is the same as Israel. And hence, no distinction in God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church. They see the church moving toward a time of tribulation. Tribulation, period. I want to make sure I tell you this correctly. I sat down and tried to sketch these out. At the end of the tribulation period, they see a rapture. But that rapture is for only the righteous. So this is a resurrection of the righteous. Now, several weeks ago, I pointed out to you the scriptural, all the scriptures on resurrection, and try to show you that the first resurrection is always relative to the righteous. That's what they see this as, the resurrection of the righteous. And it will include all Jews and all Gentiles of all pastime who are saved, who are believers. Immediately following that, they see the second advent. Now, at the second advent, then, you have the introduction of the kingdom. 1,000 years. They actually see a literal millennium of 1,000 years. See, that's what millennium means, of course. That begins with the second coming of Christ. And that runs over to the resurrection of the unrighteous. So here we have the resurrection of the unrighteous, which is called what in the scripture? What judgment? Great white throne judgment. They see that happening there. And then they see eternity. What judgment? Great white throne judgment. They see that happening there, and then they see eternity. The major writing advocate of this view, the man who has written on this, his name is, I don't know his first name, his initials D, Krominga. K-R-O-M-M-I-N-G-A. Krominga. Krominga wrote a book in 1945 called The Millennium and the Church. The Millennium and the Church. And Krominga is a covenant theologian who cannot accept amillennialism or postmillennialism, and he cannot accept premillennialism of the dispensational school. So he compromises. He tries to compromise the two and put them together. That's exactly what he does. Tries to put them together. Yes. Yes, he believes in a tribulation, but he doesn't believe necessarily in a 7-year tribulation. And see, he has the church going through the tribulation. He also believes in the conversion of Jews here. And he sees no distinction between the church and Israel, and consequently the church goes right through it. See. Now, and then, you see, over here, in the millennium, the covenant theologians see a literal millennium in which Israel displays the glory of God, but through the church. There's no distinction because Israel's in the church. That's the idea. Yes? Yes, most of them would. Well, I think most of them would. The only ones that I've read is Kyle, Leupold, Krominga, Bettner, and Alice. All of the various. Well, they take some of these indications in the Minor Prophets, the latter rain and so on. They take the passages in Revelation that talk about the 144,000. They see that as a mass conversion of Jews in the end times. They have the church running concurrent with that, however. And then the big point is they see that Israel displaying the glory of God in the millennium through the church. Now, all that means, you'd have to read Krominga to see that. This is different than post-tribulationism. Is that too many terms? Frame of reference again, problem? In other words, they see a post-tribulation rapture, but it is not the same as post-tribulationism. Most people who believe in a post-tribulation rapture are dispensational theologians. Now, that's cool. Well, you're all on there. I don't think you know what I'm talking about. Okay, right. Well, it says that in Revelation, but it doesn't use the word. You could still have the death of Jews and still have them saved. That's what you're going to have. The ones who will not receive the mark of the beast in the tribulation are going to get killed, most of them, except 144,000. They're going to believe. Every Jew that's alive at the second coming of Christ is going to be a believer. He's not going to be alive, one or the other. And many that are dead are going to be believers. The reason they're going to be dead is because they would not receive the mark of the beast. Okay. Now this is a sort of a compromise between it couldn't take this, couldn't take this, and couldn't take the dispensational view, so we try to sort of squeeze them together. So in this, you're going to have that same type of a problem with interpretation. I'll give you some quick, just some very quick points on what they teach, so that you won't, again, go off half-talked. This term is a term coined by Kromenga. There are not a lot of people that believe this, but there are some. Very small representation and relatively recent. Number one, holds to covenant theology, covenant of works, and covenant of grace. I'm sorry if you're a visitor, I just won't have time to explain that. Number two, makes no distinction, as do all the others, between Israel and the church. Number three, teaches post-trib, after the tribulation, post-trib rapture, and resurrection of righteous dead. See, they're sharp, he's sharp enough to see from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, that you have to have 1,000 years between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. You don't have to be too sharp to see that. But all of these guys say, no, there isn't. They spiritualize 1,000 years in Revelation 21 through 6. It's mentioned 6 times. But he doesn't. He takes it literally. So see, you're sliding in and out of this literal, non-literal method of interpretation. Point four. It affirms that Jesus Christ will establish his rule of peace. On the earth for 1,000 years. Point five. Sees a resurrection of the unrighteous dead after the millennium. Five. Sees eternal state ushered in after the close of final judgment. That's the great right throne. Okay. Now, are there any questions about this? I've taken more time than I wanted to spend on it, to be honest. I don't like to spend my time. I like to spend my time positively teaching what the Bible says. Get into this stuff, you've got to teach all the negative stuff. Yes? No. Now, the basic reason is a presupposition, a major presupposition that you approach the Scriptures with. The major presupposition of all covenant theology, doesn't matter what it is that there is a covenant of works that God made with Adam that extended from Adam to the fall, and then one all-embracing covenant of grace. And since there is one embracing covenant of grace, there is one body of the redeemed. And then conclusion, to make a distinction in the body of redeemed, e.g., church, Israel, is an error. Dispensationalist says, we do not make a distinction. The Bible makes the distinction. The destiny of Israel is different than the destiny of the church. Israel is destined to be a political, economic, social, physical, spiritual kingdom ruled over by Jesus Christ. That's their destiny in the Old Testament. You just read it. Just read the major, minor prophets anytime. Every one of them sees that as the great hope for Israel. Destiny of the church is not to be a political, economic, social kingdom. No way. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yes, yes. Yeah. See, all of your Bible Institute movement, all of your See, the Bible Institute movement starts at the end of the 19th century because of this phoniness that's going on. Gives impetus to it. D.L. Moody is led to start this thing. And you move to a literal interpretation of Scripture, and you have to come out with this type of thing over here. So from 1887 until the present, you have, what, 250 Bible Institutes in America and Canada. You have the largest seminaries in the world are dispensational. But you don't put too much stock in this numbers bit. Do we have the majority with us? Don't put stock in it. Put stock in what does the Bible say. See? Keep your nose in the book. Don't look around for support in numbers. Wrong place to look. Look for your support in the Bible. But there are the largest seminary in the world, the largest seminaries in the world, such as the Evangelical Free School in Deerfield, Illinois. Dallas Theological Seminary, Talbot Theological Seminary, all of these are dispensational. Let me give you just a quick, for point number 7 in your notes, just a quick overview of the history of the doctrine of eschatology. This would be point 7. Wasn't point 6 the 3 major schools of covenant eschatology? It's just a quick overview. Now, next time we meet, I'm going to go into Davidic covenant. You're going to get to open your Bible. Doesn't it frost you when you come to church? You don't even open your Bible? It does me. I want to give you a quick overview. Next time we're going to talk about the Davidic covenant. What did God promise David? Did he mean it? What did he mean? What did he say? He promised David a throne. He promised that David's son would sit upon his throne in perpetuity. He would rule. How does that relate to Solomon and so on? We're going to talk about that. 2 Samuel chapter 7 next time. It's a quick overview of the doctrine of eschatology. Not in covenants, but just the doctrine in general. Here's what you have in history. First of all, you have CA circa about 30 AD to 350. You have a premillennial view of the coming of Christ. You have premillennial. Okay, let me diagram that. I've already done it up here, but it's all garbled, so let me... One of the major questions that you could ask is how do you develop a proper system of hermeneutics? Here you got umpteen jillion, see? Let me show you. Let me just, before I get to this, let me show you something. Look. Here's phase one of salvation. And so you, as an individual member of the human race, accept God's provision, God's answer for your sins, you're lost. Your sins are upon you. Well, actually, they're really not upon you. They're on Jesus Christ. He died for the sins of every member of the human race. They're there. But you have not accepted that, and that excludes you from God's plan. You're outside the plan. But you hear the good news that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried according to the Scriptures, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, for you. And you come to faith. You believe that. That's God's provision, the only provision for your salvation. You accept it. You enter into phase two. This is phase two of salvation. And what is phase two? You're in time. You have become a believer. You are now a believer in time. As a believer in time, God has a perfect plan for your life. He knows everything about you. He knows your every need. And in his grace, that's what salvation is about, he has made provision so that you can succeed in time. And it's grace provision. You don't work for it. You're not a do-gooder. You don't pray for it. You don't ask God for it. It's already there. That's what salvation is. Salvation is by grace. I don't care what phase you're in. And he has fantastic provision for the believer in time. Once you pass the cross, Satan can't do anything to undo that. Somebody says, oh, well, I can apostatize. I can leave. Well, you can, but God can't leave you. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you entered into a father-son relationship that will never change. He is your father. And he, because of his essence, he cannot leave you. He cannot fail in his promises toward you because of who and what he is God. And Satan can't do anything to undo that, but I want to tell you something. He can cause mass confusion over here in the believer in time. That's right where we are right now in Christianity, quote unquote. Mass confusion. He can't do anything about phase three. Phase three of salvation is the rapture, when your body's going to be changed. Salvation, phase three. Satan can't do anything about that. That's coming. Coming in God's time. And once you're raptured, you're going to be a premillennialist if you're not now. So just hang in there. When that happens, you're going to have 7 years of tribulation. Now God takes up his dealings with Israel again. He hasn't forgotten Israel. He can't. His essence is such that he can't forget his promises to Israel, to Abraham's seed. He takes up with them again. So does Antichrist take up with them. And by the time you get to the second advent, every living Jew that's alive is a believer in Jesus Christ, or else he's dead. Some that are dead are believers in Jesus Christ. And then you have the millennium. Can't have a millennium. Can't have peace without the Prince of Peace. You can't have universal justice and righteousness in the world without a person that is equitable with perfect righteousness and justice. We have hang-ups with perfect righteousness and justice now because of who and what we are. We have judges that take bribes. We have judges who don't take bribes and who try to be fair and just and right. And they get into conflict. How am I going to resolve this problem? I'll tell you what, you ought to pray for your judges. I want to tell you something. You go down there and sit in that juvenile court sometime, you try to make the decision of what you're going to do. It might stimulate you to pray for these guys. The reasons we have hang-ups now with perfect righteousness and perfect justice, and anybody but only a fool would argue that we shouldn't have equality before the law. Of course we should have equality before the law. We should struggle for it. And I think we are struggling for it in this country. Just more in this country than any country in the world struggling for it. If any member of any citizen of the United States is not equal before the law with any other citizen, well, then you might fall into that category sometimes. Doesn't matter what color your skin is. The problem we have, well, our problem is who and what we are. But when Jesus Christ comes, you see, he's God the Son. And because he's God the Son, he is perfectly righteous and perfectly just, and you will have perfect justice in the earth, and you will have peace. Not until then. Oh, well. We didn't get this. I can give it to you quick. You have premillennial view. That's this right here. You have the coming of Jesus Christ before the millennium. Now, you'll notice that last one takes that position. Point B, very quickly. From 350, CA 350. See, the history of... My major field is the history of ideas. I was the old man of the graduate school in the history department at CU. Some people call me the religionist. I hated that name. Somehow I got tagged. And an idea in history doesn't come to a chopping off point. This is the Dark Ages. 1517, Martin Luther tacks the thesis on the church door at Wittenberg. Dark Ages in. These things, the problem with an idea is an idea finds its time, it finds its place in minds of men, in your mind. And pretty soon that idea starts running its course. So be careful what you believe in ideas. Make sure it's biblical to you. So, in this time, you have all millennial in predominance. whether Augustine meant it or not. I think someday when we get to heaven, only Augustine knows what he meant. The Calvinists claim him, the Lutherans claim him, the Catholics claim him. Sometimes, something's wrong somewhere. Poor old Augie. Man, if you could have communication with the dead, I bet he'd really be... What were you classifying them? De Civitas Dei was a great influence. Fantastic what a book can do. Ideas. From 1600 to about 1920, you have post-mill rises to predominance. See, it doesn't come along till... In any type of form, it doesn't come along until really the late 17th century. Then it collapses with World War I. So from CA 1920 to the present, you have premillennialism versus amillennialism. And all of this is within the church. Now don't go out of here and say, I said these people were unbelievers and they're not going to heaven. That isn't true. They are. There's a difference. And in here you have men like Feinberg, Charles Feinberg, who teaches at Talbot and has written the book with this title. You have Dwight Pentecost at Dallas, John Walvoord, president of Dallas. You have a man named McLean that most of you probably don't know. Great man. He's the founder of Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake. Wrote a tremendous book on the kingdom. In our millennial school, you have Oswald Alice. These men are scholars. Benjamin Warfield, a great man. Louis Burkhoff, and so on. I ran out of space. Time to quit. Any questions? What attitude should we have in this regard? We ought to have this attitude of grace, always. Let your speech always be seasoned with salt, so that you know how to answer every man. We ought to have an attitude of openness to talk to people about this. But above all, our attitude ought to be, our final authority is the Word of God. Am I basing my concept on the Word of God, or what people say about the Word of God? Do I find my roots in the Word of God, God's revelation to us? That's your responsibility as a believer. Root yourself in the Word of God and sink the roots in deep, because in the latter days, Paul tells us that men will give themselves to seducing spirits and doctrines, teachings of demons. John says in 1 John 4:1, brethren, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Now watch how he says this. To see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have come into the world. And there he unites the spirit world with the human world. Put them together. Be careful. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that your Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, will make it meaningful and profitable to each believer that's here. So we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.